Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your creation. We thank you for the way that it manifests salvation as is revealed by your word. Your graciousness is seen everywhere in the natural world. Your care for us, your mindfulness even of the sparrows, and certainly of your image bearers. We thank you for the way that you reveal yourself in the cosmos and for the fact that you've ultimately revealed yourself in Christ. We pray for the working of the Holy Spirit in this time. Lord, we have in our midst those who are not converted. We pray that they would become so even today. We thank you for the sweet fellowship that you have already given us and the many, many blessings. We praise you and we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you recall, I left off in our last session with the promise that the next time I spoke to you from Psalm 19, we would explore the connection between two thoughts that were raised by David. And the one was nature's God and his created heavens, culminating in that searing and life-giving heat of the sun as it burst forth out of its chamber. And the second was God as lawgiver. And that latter heading begins in verse 7 with the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring, meaning converting the soul. And when I was thinking about what psalm to deliver to you for camp this year, it was actually the relationship between natural law and God as lawgiver that drew me to this to begin with. Because I genuinely did not understand how he got from the one to the other. I mean, if you put a gun to my head, I'm sure I could have come up with something that was close-ish. I'm giving you a general explanation, but I didn't want close. I wanted a complete understanding. Because on the surface, the transition between all things cosmological and God's law seemed to me to be incredibly abrupt. In fact, it seemed so abrupt that I would say there wasn't really a transition at all. It was just one minute we were talking about the sun, and in the very next breath, we were talking about the converting power of the law. Now, David clearly gets from point A to point B in his own mind, but the question that pulled me in was how? Truth be told, there isn't one answer. There are certainly many. For example, the precision of the great cosmic clock turning in the heavens can lead one's mind to the precision of God's law, and it would appear that it did. Also, the map in the sky that guides vessels across the seas by night might lead us to mindfulness about the guidance that we gain from the Word, as is written of in Psalm 119, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so as Orion can guide you across land and sea, the Word can guide you through this life and into eternity. These connections are real. And so is the inferred comparison between the heavens declaring God's glory in verse 1 and God declaring his glory through his revealed word, beginning in verse 7. Yet I also had this thought. Did David fully know where he was going when he penned that first line? I know that the Holy Spirit knew where he was helping to guide David from the beginning. But my question is, did David know when he first set pen to paper? Did he set out to write a psalm that was ultimately going to be bifurcated into these two sections? One on natural law and one on the law consisting of Pentateuch and prophets? Or did he develop this as he went? Although I also questioned whether in asking this I had transgressed against some rule pertaining to understanding how the inspiration of the biblical text worked. I mean, I don't think I did. I don't recall in all of my studies encountering a hard rule that says that the human agent being carried by the Spirit has got to know from the beginning what will be the end. But if there is no such rule, and I don't think that there is, maybe the destination became increasingly clear to him as he went. He began with natural law written into the cosmos, declaring the nature of its maker, which is glorious. And then he gets closer to God speaking through his word by contemplating how it is that the heavens speak to we, his image bearers. And then comes forth a celebratory sun, and it brings its life-giving light and heat. And there is such power in this sun, power to give life, power to grow, power to convert. Or is conversion not an accurate way of describing what it is that the sun does to seeds as they germinate into plants? I think it is. And it is at this point in the psalm that nature begins to say what nature cannot naturally say, which is more than there is a God, but that God is Yahweh. As I told you last time, natural revelation can by itself give you the general contours. It can, and indeed, if it is viewed rationally, must lead you to deism. But it cannot lead you to the one true God as it has here. Unless, of course, you already know God. Because then you also know that the great telos or purpose of the universe is Yahweh. And so the connection between nature and God is not a generic one or incidental. It is specific, informing every aspect of everything that you see and taking all of what you see in the natural world and making it relevant to your spiritual life is now inevitable. And even as I say, making it relevant to the spiritual life of a Christian or to the spiritual world, I recognize that I say this wrong because it is already relevant. And this fact is revealed by our natures, which are natural and spiritual. We as human beings, body and soul, are the link between things temporal and things eternal. And so because of this, we intuitively understand this connection, but only rightly if we are converted as David is. And so upon contemplation of the Son's power to convert, he opines, again, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. And that, I think, is the bridge between these two glorious thoughts. God in nature is as he is in his word, just amplified and clarified greatly. And in this first thought, in this vein, down this path, David doesn't dip his toe in to begin. No, what he writes of here as he begins this second section is the whole work of God of which Jesus spoke in John 6, which is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, him whom he has sent is the Yahweh of Psalm 19, but even more directly, the second person of the Trinity receives special mention in the last verse of this psalm. Look ahead with me to verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer, who is Jesus. Now, redemption is categorically distinct from conversion, but conversion is the point of redemption, and redemption is what produces conversion. But one of the characteristics that these two acts of God have in common is that they are both two acts of God, entirely so. Convert doesn't convert himself, and the redeemed person doesn't redeem himself. Now, the Christian, in the context of the Christian life, struggles to obey so that there is no let go and let God in terms of sanctification. The struggle is real. And yet it's not through any kind of struggle like that that the Christian life begins in conversion. That's a gift of God completely. Nor is it how the Christian life is finished, which occurs in heaven, obviously, as a result of redemption. So it is grace in the beginning of this psalm, and it is grace in the end of this psalm. And of course, in order for the metaphors that we were given to carry through, it would have to be. Think back to the first heading. Man didn't set the great cosmic clock in the sky. He simply reads it to his benefit. He didn't draw the great cosmic map. He simply reads it to his benefit. He didn't speak to God through the heavens. Rather, God shouts through them who he is. And the line of it has gone out through all the earth in his utterances to the end of the world. The truth of God as creator and thus eminently worthy of worship is everywhere around us at all times, as God in a very deliberate way calls out to us through the natural world that he has made. And so he is preaching. He is the great preacher. And in any conversation that he's ever had with a man or mankind, he has indeed always been the one initiating. In creation with Adam, it was he who condescended to walk with him in the cool of the day. With Moses, it was he who delivered the law on tablets through angels, reaching down. With Abraham, same. His conversation with mankind was initiated by him preeminently in the person of Jesus, who is God become man, revealing all that God is to man. And all of this, of course, is given to us in his word, which is the ultimate communication between God and us. And why does God initiate these conversations? Well, because he is a God of grace, as is revealed by this statement and its conclusion. And so I ask you from henceforth on to please not lose sight of the fact that this is a psalm of grace. Now, to start to get into it, the perfect law of Yahweh in verse 7 is the whole Bible. The word law, then, in this way, is similar to the word gospel. Both of these terms have a narrow and a broad meaning, and knowing which is being used requires an accounting of context. So gospel can mean entrance into the kingdom, which is Christ and him crucified, perfect life, crucified, risen on the third day by the power of his resurrection. We will have eternal life. And it can also, though, mean living in the kingdom. So all of Christian obedience being encompassed in that. Law works similarly. Law can mean, in its most narrow sense, perhaps the Decalogue, but more broadly, the law of Moses. But in its broadest sense, it refers to all of Scripture. And so we may, post facto, add the New Testament into law, as David uses it here as well, even though he clearly would have been speaking only of the Old Testament in his thinking directly, and in fact, even then, not all of it, since he was currently writing Scripture, and much of Scripture had yet to be written. This would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, many more books besides this. But we can understand this way, because what was true of God's word then is true of all that is rightly God's word. So this is the law as it is used here in this context, and this law is perfect. And a perfect law is either a problem or a solution, depending upon how you use it. Or as Paul put it in 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if used lawfully. Now for David, the law has been used lawfully and therefore has been the greatest good to him. Which means he didn't view it as an achievable standard in the absolute, but as an aspirational and a practical one. And most importantly, as a guide to Christ. Because if the law is perfect, then somebody's got to practice it perfectly in order to satisfy its perfect requirements. And if that person is not you, then it's got to be somebody else on your behalf, which again is the Redeemer of verse 14. And note that conversion, which is the actual sense of this, is not being saved. And I like being saved. I like that terminology. I wish that it hadn't been seized by a sub-Christian culture and turned into something meaningless. Otherwise, I would still continue to use it. But in our colloquial use of that, it really doesn't mean anything. It's an association with, again, a sub-Christian culture, and often nothing more than that. Convert, though, means what? Even in our common vernacular, convert always means to change. One thing is changed into another thing. That is what converted means. And here, the sinner into the saint, the lost person into the found, the child of darkness into the child of God. But having been converted, David starts to expound upon the way that God uses his word to mature that now converted soul. You have the born-again person now enabled to live the born-again life. And that is what we start to get into as we continue in verse 7. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. Now, one commentator made a political connection based upon this, and one I think that was well made, so I'll raise it to you. He found this to be proof, or to have been borne out, rather, the proof of this in the supremacy of Christian civilization versus that of the pagan civilizations. Christian civilizations being built upon the Word of God and the Judeo-Christian ethic as taught in Scripture from beginning to end, and the way that we have supplanted them, and the way that no civilization in the history of man outside of Western civilization, when it was founded upon God, has facilitated human flourishing. Of course, this is also true in the micro as well as it is on the macro, which I believe is David's primary point. To quote from the Son, Proverbs 18:2, "A fool delights in airing his own opinions, but as the Father here says, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple." Now, the testimony of Yahweh is all that is written in his word. As I said, it is very broad and all-encompassing. But from here, David is going to start to narrow with verse 8. "The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart." Now, precepts are ordinances and they are edicts. And upon hearing and reading these things, the converted heart does what? It rejoices. And all of us who are believers, in response to that, say, well, yes, of course. It's exactly what happens with us when we study God's word. You try explaining this, though, to an unbeliever, and they have a difficult time grasping why you would enjoy this. It is for them tedious. It is a textbook. And so they think we have to read our Bibles, when really it is much more of a we get to. And what the unbeliever is missing is that God's word is God's nature revealed. And his nature revealed much, much more clearly than it is in the natural world, though it is gloriously revealed in that. But upon conversion, our hearts are made to love God, and through the reading of his nature in his word, you might say that that love is consummated, and in fact, continuously so. Every time that we encounter him there, we gain this intimate knowledge of our Maker. And we have the same response to it as the son/groom who is exiting the marriage chamber, as we exegeted last time. He now knows that woman, that man who that metaphor is built off of. He knows that woman in a way that creates in him ecstasy, as he has united with her in marriage, initiated by the conjugal act. Well, what is marriage a picture of? It is a picture of our union with God through Christ and our union to Christ. And how is that union made more intimate? Well, the most primary means in this life is through the reading of his word, which contains in it his nature. There are many, many Christians who would not articulate that in the way that I just did and yet know the experience of it full well. All of us do. All of us also know that we receive wisdom from the word. We know that we receive correction from the word. But of course, unbelievers receive these things from God's word too, even though they don't interpret it and apply it in the way that it should be. But joy from the word, true joy, this is something that is only experienced by us. This is knowing God through his word and being enraptured by him, as you see his mind written down on the page. Continuing on in verse 8, "The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes." So going back to that reference that David made about the daytime concerning the natural world, it certainly seems that it's carrying on into this. Again, day to day pours forth speech. So all that is made visible, and thus can tell its story by the light of the sun. But the difference here is that the word makes visible and tells the story, and that would be the story of who God is and who we are and how we are to relate to him and his creation. But this begins with the converting work of God enlightening our eyes, as in verse 8. And at the close of Paul's tremendous introduction to the Ephesians epistle, he spoke of this very same effect. He wrote, "I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you," and here it is, "the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I notice there that in Ephesians 1, the seeing capacity of the heart is rendered past tense, having been granted concurrent to the converting work in Psalm 19:7. But notice that while it was initialized by the work spoken of in Psalm 19:7, it is also, according to David, ongoing. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Continuous tense. Thus we find that with our spiritual eyes, there is an inversion of what tends to happen with our natural eyes. What is happening with my natural eyes, which is reflected in the fact that year by year my glasses continue to get thicker. It is not so. My spiritual eyes, the eyes of my soul, are not degenerating as time goes on. They are getting stronger. The longer I walk with the Lord by the light of his word, the better I see. The same it is with all of us. Now from here, in verse 8, I think David loses himself just a bit. I think what happens here is that he gets distracted in the best sort of way. And he's not going to get distracted from the subject that he is on, but he is going to forget for a bit about what the word is doing, and instead just start to praise the Lord for what the word is. Which is to say, the good doctrine is doing what it always will do if it has done what it is supposed to do, which is affect the heart and the soul and the mind of the person that is studying it. And that is to produce doxology, which is praise. And this begins in verse 9. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. Now the point is that no corruption whatsoever can possibly derive from the true fear of Yahweh, which is established by, as we continue through this verse, the judgments of Yahweh, which are true and are righteous altogether. Now, a question that must be asked and answered is, what is fear as it occurs here? Because there's a lot of dancing around this in our day, a lot of creating more nuance than there necessarily is. What is fear as it occurs here? Well, fear is fear. That's what it is. If you're looking for a good synonym, you might insert dread. Now, you can add to this reverential awe and include that in it. But that's not all that this is. This word absolutely means fear in the fear sense, irrespective of whatever academic sanitization you may have heard applied to this. But the fear kind of fear is bad, they say. No, fear is by itself intrinsically neither bad nor good. The matter to be settled is that which is feared worthy of fear? Maybe also, does your fear of a certain thing or being have value? Can it protect you? Because if so, then it can definitely be a good thing, and will. And as it pertains to Yahweh, the answer is yes on both accounts. This fear leads to life, and it preserves life. Similar to the fear that I have for all the children in attendance here on account of that lake out there. And that's why I warn the parents every single year. And hopefully because of my warning, you are made more aware. And in your increased awareness, you help prevent anything like that from ever occurring. And the concept of warning is where David is headed here too, but not before this in verse 10. He says of God's judgments, they are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, you may know that I had a brief stint as a beekeeper. It was brief yet glorious. And the reason why it was brief, and I speak of beekeeping in the past tense, is because in my ignorance, I left them unprotected over the winter, and they were attacked by either a mouse or a squirrel. And given the fact that they were hibernating, unable to defend themselves, and now they are gone. But one of the things that I was so looking forward to and look forward to in the future, as I will reestablish a new hive, is honeycomb dripping in honey. I had this for the first time maybe 7-8 years ago. It is God's candy bar, and it is far better than any Snickers product that has ever been produced. And that's why David uses this comparison. But what makes God's word so sweet, or a part of, what makes God's word so sweet is that it protects. It warns us. And because of its warnings, we fear in an appropriate way. And this is David's next point. Verse 11, moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And the reward here would be the salvation of your soul, chiefly. You're warned of damnation, therefore you flee the wrath to come and you fly to Christ. But it is also a life in the here and now, not marred by the sufferings that are avoided by obedience. And often in the conversation on grace, this part gets lost. We're always talking about restoration. We're not talking about prevention. It's good to know that the house can be rebuilt after it's burnt to the ground. It's also good to not let it be burnt to the ground in the first place. One of you reminded me of an illustration that I used a long time ago here relatively recently, and you attributed it to me, although I told you then it wasn't mine originally. It's one of those that's so common that nobody knows where it first came from. But it's the example, fictitious example, of a father and a son. And the son is given to consistently, in fact, constantly transgressing against the father. And each rebellious act the son commits is commemorated by the father ceremoniously by him taking a large nail and driving it into a big shed door. And given the frequency with which the son disobeys, the shed door becomes full of nails. And the son passes by the door one day and he sees all the nails and he's overwhelmed by the sum of all of his sins. And so he repents in sincerity, throwing himself upon the mercy of his father, and the father forgives. And as a demonstration of the forgiveness that the father is truly offering, he takes now the other side of the hammer, the claw part, and he pulls those nails one by one out of the door. And the son feels himself being unburdened and is so grateful to be freed in this way. But then after the father has pulled the last nail, the son looks at the door and observes that it is full of holes. And he says, Father, I thank you that you removed the nails, but I can still see the hole in the door. The legion, the manifold holes in the door. Yes, that's the way that sin works in this life. The eternal consequences of it are taken. The temporal consequences of it remain. And you will pay the price for many of these things for your whole life. For example, since sexual purity came up last time, you go there before you're supposed to go there, or outside of the context in which you are to go there. There are tremendous consequences. And the one that we noted when we went through the comparison of the sun bursting forth from its wedding chamber was the fact that once you have dulled your senses to that experience, it cannot henceforth codify, cohere that coming relationship in the way that it is supposed to. It is supposed to forge that bond, to lock you together. If you waste it on somebody with whom you will have no relationship, ultimately, no, you can't sharpen what has been dulled. So to you who have not done that, again I say, do not do it. And besides that, you could also receive in your own person the due penalty of your error, as Paul says in Romans 1. Get a disease for your troubles that won't go away. You could produce a child, and life is always wonderful, even if it doesn't come from a father and a mother in a home together. But that causes tremendous challenges for that child and for you, which will prove to be generational. Very often, we are to praise God for his grace as he restores. And restoration, redemption is very real and very wonderful. But we are not to presume upon his grace. And that is what you do when you refuse to heed the warnings that he gives you against sin in his word. Now, moving forward, do you remember how this consideration of the law began? It was with a recognition of its perfection. Well, what happens to you when you rightly recognize that the law is perfect and you translate that or interpret it in your own soul in the way that is right? Now this does, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Aye, what a contrast between what you see here and the Pharisaical concept of law-keeping. For the Pharisee, the legalist, everything is seen. Everything is easily known. The legalist laws are tedious. They are annoying, but they are easily attainable if you are willing. And so you just say, I can take X amount of steps on the Sabbath and no more besides this. And as long as you keep that, you have satisfied the very righteousness of God. As revealed, in this case, not so much in his law, but in your law that you have given as an interpretation, an addition to his. But this law is fake. It's made up, based upon a righteousness that doesn't actually exist. It's not the righteousness of God. It's not the real law of God that reveals that. And the true law of God is not so easily satisfied. And this is what Luther recognized, that the righteousness of God was so great that it was either going to be imputed to us or it would certainly damn us. Because in its perfection, could not be practiced by us. When any real understanding of this perfection is gained, the question of verse 12 becomes inevitable. Who can discern his errors? The answer is nobody. Because the law of God in its perfection shines a light into the human soul. It is vastly more intense than that of the sun upon the natural world. I remember when the solar eclipse happened. I had a party over my house. Do you recall after that period of, 3 minutes, when just the slightest bit of the sun was exposed again, we were right in the path. It immediately became unbearable to even look in that direction. That is a picture, a metaphor of what the law of God does as it shines into the heart of a man. And it is an incredibly dull and blind person, and pitiable indeed, who does not get that that has revealed all that it has, and so in turn lead them to fly to Christ. Instead, them interpreting that as, oh yes, I can do all of this. No, no. If you peer into its perfections and you see them rightly, you're going to pray to the Lord, hey, I'm going to need you to acquit me of my hidden faults too. David says, having caught just a glimpse of your perfection revealed in your perfect law, I am desperate for your forgiveness, God. I am in desperate need of your pardon, even for all the sins that I don't know I have committed. Please draw out those hidden sins too, maybe especially those. Because I can ask for forgiveness for what I know, but my sins are so many that there is too much that I don't know of. And given the perfection of your law and its perfect requirement, if I let any of these skate by, they will damn me. The fear of you is clean, but I am not clean. And I know that by your law. As Paul said, the law is a schoolmaster. It is a teacher. And brother, has it taught David? And the same lesson that it taught Paul and Luther and the author of Psalm 119 expressed in verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. So thorough, so exhaustive are your commands that there isn't a man on earth left standing after they have been declared. The command is too broad, and we are all too limited to keep it. And so there had better be a Redeemer to keep it for us, indeed. And he is coming to the rescue soon enough, but first, Verse 13, also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now, presumptuous sins are sins made possible by great arrogance. The presumptuous person has departed from God's law and instead they practice a false form of religion based upon their own presumptions. And so typically this kind of arrogance and pride produces great sins. Sins of a nature that perhaps you have committed adultery of a probably non-consensual nature and lied in order to cover it up, along with murdering for the same reason. Maybe, say, you also presumptuously took a census in order to bolster your own pride so that you could say, look at all I have amassed, look at all I have built, when in fact it was by the grace of God that you did this, and you did this incited by the devil, quite literally, to the effect that God doled out his wrath upon your citizens, all of which was true of David. Thus, while the prayer, keep back your slave from presumptuous sins, let them not rule over me, was answered affirmatively by God for this man, in that David was characteristically marked by the righteousness he requested of God in that verse. Nevertheless, then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression, ended up being an aspirational standard to which he fell well short of. This statement is true because this is the actual unction of his soul. This is what the man desires, what he yearns for. But because of the fallen condition of his soul, it was also a standard to which he ultimately could not attain. And so again, we need that Redeemer. And he is coming right after. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh. Now recently in our series in CE Hour, with R.C. Sproul, he spoke about the virtues of the confessional booth. Even though he realized and recognized that Roman Catholic practice is errant, still to be able to go to somebody and to be able to unburden yourself like that and then hear the priest give you absolution at the end of it elated him. And indeed, we all long for that. Well, I must confess that at times I don't concern myself nearly enough with what comes out of my mouth. Which I must also say is because I don't come close enough to God often enough. Otherwise, what would happen to me is what happened to Isaiah when Christ encountered him in that very intimate way. And he confessed, I am a man of unclean lips. And then this enabled him to be restored and recommissioned. And I think the part of the problem that we all have with this, or at least many of us have with this, is that we think as we go on in the Christian faith that in becoming more lax about certain things, like our foolish speech, we are becoming more sophisticated than we were, you know, like back when we first believed. When we first believed, there were all kinds of doors that were closed to us that our conscience would not allow to be opened. But as we've gone on and we've matured, these have been opened to us. We now believe we can handle being in those rooms, to speak metaphorically, that were once verboten, when the truth is we have not matured. We've just dulled our souls over the course of time, and so the things that once provoked our consciences no longer even prick them. And with this, it then becomes word after sinful word vomited into and onto whomever is in our hearing, because the meditation of our heart is unacceptable, and as Jesus taught, Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. So my failings considered, I pray with David, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh. And I strive as a person who is indwelt by the Spirit, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, unfortunately for Paul, for my sake, for Paul that meant forgetting the successes in the past that he'd experienced for Christ and pressing on to greater things, whereas for me in this context, I'm talking about not remembering past sins to the effect of present personal debilitation. But I desperately need to move past these sins. However, I cannot do it on my own. So who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, David says who in the close of this psalm, which is his psalm and his prayer. And it is my rock and my redeemer. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. But the word sings a much sweeter song, a song about redemption. I can be made new. Night reveals knowledge. The night wipes away the day that preceded it. And then the daylight comes, and it removes the memory of the night. And you see this restoration and this cycle in all of nature and this converting and restoring work. It is ultimately seen and found in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. See in it the righteousness of God, and then turn to the only one who ever practiced that righteousness perfectly. Because it has to be perfect, because the law is perfect, because the lawgiver is perfect, and he has supplied that in the Lord Jesus. And don't leave here this year having not reconciled that. That is ultimately what is being spoken of through the cosmos and through the natural world and clarified in the Word. It is the whole point. And I pray that you will turn to the Lord Jesus if you have not already. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We relish this with each other, this gift that comes once a year, a fellowship of restoration, of rest, sort of, of spiritual rest. We thank you for all of that. We thank you for each other. And I pray that you continue to be good to these people in the way that you have. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that we love each other in a way that honors that. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.